Would you please open your Bibles to the very opening book of Genesis? Find your way to the book of Genesis. As you're turning in your Bible to the book of Genesis, you no doubt are with how the Bible begins. One, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible begins with God and it begins with creation. Scientifically, we know that everything that has a beginning has a cause. We know the universe had a beginning, which means that the universe has. The Bible begins on a very scientific note in that regard, the existence of God and the explanation of our existence, how we got here and what's going on. As you have your Bibles open to the book of Genesis, if you look at chapter 1, you see God creating the cosmos. In verse 26 of chapter 1, you see Him creating humanity. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them, humanity, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the cattle, and over the earth." We read of God creating humanity, blessing humanity with the gift of being made in His image, tasking to humanity a role of dominion. Now, the word of God, as it uses this particular word of dominion, it is the kind of a word that you would find in the ancient world, and even today in our own language, it's the kind of word that would suggest opposition. For one to dominate, if I said, "Take this and go dominate," for one to dominate, it means that there's something that's out there opposing you, you see? Turn from chapter 1 into chapter 3 and draw your eyes at the first verse of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we read of the serpent who was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he says to our mother, we read in chapter 3, "Indeed has God said." So chapter 3, we see the serpent, El Diablo, the devil, Satan. He is there in the creation and he is seeking to thwart humanity. And again, what I was getting at a moment ago by highlighting the word dominion, dominion implies that there is opposition, and here we see the opposition. As God creates the cosmos, as God creates humanity, as there is this earth and there is our existence, overlapping with this history of humanity is a history of the angelic realm and a rebellion that took place among said angels, and angels who decided to rebel against the Creator. The chief of them, who we call Satan. And then he enters into the earth, as demons do, to pull down as many people with them in their fall. In fact, humans do this as well. When they've made a mess of things, they often try to pull others down with them. And unfortunately, many of us have felt that weight. And you know what I'm talking about. When there's someone crashing and they want to grab you and pull you in, The crafty one that we read of in chapter 3, verse 1, is doing just that right there. He wants to pull humanity down, and unfortunately, he is successful in it. We read of how he tempts. We read of how he plots. We read of how he twists God's word and God's commandment to humanity. And so humanity that was given the task of dominion now is dominated and enters into the darkness. And we read the sad words in verse 8 of how humanity, look at verse 8, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, right? And the man and his wife hid themselves. Who are you hiding from? Verse 8 says, from the presence of the Lord God. They were meant to be open and to be free and to enjoy His presence. But now the presence of the loving Father has become something to hide from, because rather than dominating, they joined the darkness. This is how the Bible opens. It opens with a glorious, wonderful, loving, powerful God, Him pouring out His love. And then you have this story of unrequited love as His love is rejected and things become a mess. Now, the mess, of course, is very helpful to understand from God's Word, because it helps us to make sense out of the news and our lives. You turn on the news, there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's corruption, there's this, there's that, and, you know, this side is doing this, and this side is doing that. No tribe has it right. We have divides, we have darkness, we have death. And unfortunately, it's not just out there, you see, it's actually in here. And what is out there because it trickles out from in here. None of us are unscathed. All of us have been born into this fallen world. And yet we have an amazing God who in his patience has responded to humanity in love. In Genesis chapter 3, on the heels of them hiding from him, God comes to them, look at verse 15, and he promises that he is going to send one, in Genesis 3:15, who is going to come, who is going to crush the kingdom of darkness. You see that in verse 15. There is one who is going to come, who's going to remedy things, and he will come through the seed of the woman, we read. God has a plan. He has a plan to come into human history and to rescue humanity. Genesis 3:15, we call it the proto-euangelion, which is a technical term, proto, for saying first euangelion gospel, the first giving of the gospel, whose ultimate fulfillment will be found in the historical Jesus of Nazareth, who comes to be the seed of the woman. We worship a God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons. The God who created, who says, let us make man in our image. That divine plural is plural because we worship a God who's Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship a God whose love was rejected, but in his plan, you see, the Father would send the Son to step into human history and rescue humans from their own history. This is what we call the gospel, a word that means good news. And we gather here this morning to celebrate that good news. We gather here every Sunday to celebrate that good news. And that good news gives meaning to everything that we do. It is everything to us. It is our lifeblood. The title of my sermon this morning is Chip Off the Old Block. It is a saying in our culture to be a chip off the old block. It's a proverb that we use to describe how we're often like our parents. And since today is Father's Day, we have this celebration of honoring and celebrating fatherhood in our country, it seemed fitting for us to reflect upon fatherhood and what the Bible has to say about fatherhood, what the Bible has to say about the relationship of sons to their fathers and vice versa. Fatherhood is quite significant. I'm going to need some help in the sound booth because it seems my slides are not working. Look at this funny picture up here. These were my sons, speaking of chip off the father, chip off the block. A few years back, my wife and the kids were being funny and they dressed up like me. So this is before Obi, hence he's not in the pic. We're going to have to update one. But you know this saying, chip off the old block. You know what it is to, you know, have that experience. Perhaps as adults, you've had the experience I've had in my own life where I find myself doing things that my old man did, and I'm like, why am I doing that? I told myself I wouldn't do that. You know, I always said, when I grow up, I'm going to be different. And then there I am doing the same thing. It's peculiar how we pick up things from our parents. And so riffing on that and riffing on Father's Day this morning, we're going to reflect on a theology of paternity, of Father's Day. And I begin with the beginning. I begin with the eternal God who's Father, Son, and Spirit. And I begin with the good news of the gospel and the fall, because what we're going to get at in just a moment, we're going to be reflecting on the brokenness of fatherhood. And it all comes back to what we have read here in Genesis chapter 3. Speaking of the brokenness of fatherhood, we think about the flip side of actually having healthy fathers and the power of fathers in our culture. The statistics sociologically are always pointing to the power of fathers. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes, which is five times the average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes, 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes, which is 25 times the average. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. Correlation does not equal causation, of course. And there are indeed people who succeed despite being raised by a good father, but it's clear that a dad not being there doesn't help anything. And what statistics don't show us, though they could probe, is the impact of fathers, not just in the sociological, but also in the spiritual. We are, brothers and sisters, living in a very dangerous time where the foundations of the family itself are being called into question. A home with a mother and a father committed in marriage is vitally important to the flourishing of humans, to society as a whole. The National Study of Youth and Religion, the most extensive research on the religious lives of youth in our culture, they found that the majority of teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith and meaning in their lives. That most teenagers find it impossible to put basic beliefs into words. Teenagers reject essential doctrine when it comes to salvation by grace, this gospel that I've been talking about. 3 out of 5 of them believe that they can earn a place in heaven if they are generally good and do enough good things for others. This is no surprise in a generation that is taught manhood from, you know, child men in our culture. We see manhood depicted in our culture through, you know, characters that look more like children than they look like men. We live in a culture where social demands no longer equate manhood with maturity, as seen in our cultural phenomenon of frat dudes, meatheads, nerds, geeks, and what have you. The Peter Pan syndrome of boys who don't want to grow up, who just want to play video games, suspended post-adolescence. And meanwhile, women whose biological clocks are ticking in the culture are forced to choose between being single or casting their lot with a Peter Pan child man. And you know, like father, like son, chip off the old block, the child man will perpetuate himself. And the cycle can be vicious socially. At Delray Church, we want to end that cycle, and we will do so, by golly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminating God's word in our hearts, bringing us to repentance, and rebuilding us to be those that God created, which we read about in Genesis, exercising dominion over the darkness and reclaiming His creation for His glory. This brings us to the next point on your outline. We've considered the holiday, the health of fathers, the role that they play, and now the history. And the history we've been reflecting on. We've been reflecting on this with Genesis in front of us. And the crafty spiritual being who's a serpent who enters into creation, who seeks to distort and to twist and claim humanity for himself. And so we've read in Genesis 3 of that history. We reflect in other texts of Scripture I'll put in front of you, like Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that through the one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. In Genesis 3, we see that. We see them hiding. We see specifically our first father, Adam, and we see what mess he had made. Look at the text again in verse 14, because you have done this, right? And I'm going to put verse 15, enmity. In verse 16, I will greatly multiply pain. In verse 17, he says to the first father, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The curse comes through our father. And in our Father, we understand that we're chips off of His block. Death has spread to all of us. Sin has spread to all of us. 10 out of 10 people die. That is the science. It's kind of sad, but 10 out of 10 people die. And 10 out of 10 people die because 10 out of 10 people sin. We are chips off the old block. We're like our father Adam. But thankfully, we have that proto-evangelion, and we have a new Adam who has come to rescue us. And so in Christ, we have salvation. In Christ, we enter back into relationship with His own Father. But in the fall, all of humanity has been subject to the dominion of darkness and has received a different paternity, the paternity of darkness. Jesus in John chapter 8, if you look up here, you see Him speaking to those in the darkness. He tells them that if God were your Father, you would love me, right? But you don't. And verse 43, why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so the beginning of this message is to help us to understand this reality that we are in a broken world. That the first father, our father Adam, made a mess of things, and we're chips off of that old block. But God, the triune glorious God, has a purpose and a plan in the midst of this. The Father would send His Son, who would live an innocent life, and give Himself as a sacrifice in the place of us. What do we deserve? We've rebelled against the giver of life. We deserve death. And so He came and He took death upon Himself and rose up victoriously from this. His death was vicarious. His resurrection was victorious. And He says to those who will come to Him in repentance and faith, I'll give you what I got. You give me your guilt and shame, and I'll give you my righteousness and blamelessness. That is the good news of the gospel. That there is a God who will freely forgive you and freely pardon you. And He's not waiting for you to do X, Y, and Z, to scratch His back. But there is a God who has come, His Son who has come on the cross of Calvary and given Himself for you. Because of this wondrous gospel, we are rescued from our mess. We're rescued from our chip off the old block Father Adam, and we're placed into a new family. That said, we're also placed into a mission field where we're surrounded by people who are still chips off of the old block of Adam, and they want nothing to do with the glorious good news of the gospel. As Christ was pointing out here in the Gospel of John, it's like, who's your daddy, you see? Is your daddy the Diablo? Is your daddy the devil? Or is your daddy my daddy? And if you have come to hear Him, if you've come to hear Christ and to cling fast to Him, He says, my Father will be your Father. Moving down on your outline to the second point, you see there descriptions and prescriptions of paternal impact. Now with this theological foundation of the triune God, the good news of the gospel, the reality of our broken world, but the blessedness that our God rescues us from this broken world. Now, by way of teaching, let's move into a study of God's Word, looking at some descriptions and prescriptions of paternal impact. You'll see there are references on your outline to the book of Genesis, so it's strategic that we already have our Bibles open there. And you can turn now to Genesis chapter 11, where you will encounter the history of Abraham. Now, as you're turning there, it's helpful to note that the Bible prescribes and describes things. In prescribing, it is saying, do this, or don't do this. You know, a prescription is, you know, take this, whatever, 3 times a day, every 4 hours or whatever. When you prescribe, you're saying, do this. When you prescribe, you can also be saying, hey, don't do this. Now, a prescription is different from a description. In describing, you're just describing, right? You're just saying, hey, this is the nature of what's going on here. This is what happened. In describing, you are recording or, you know, putting to account what happened, whether it is good or it is bad. Okay? In prescribing, you're actually delineating what is good versus what is bad. So, as you have turned to Genesis chapter 11, we're in a descriptive text. We are encountering Abraham, who's the father of the faith. And as you study texts like Genesis, much of the Bible is descriptive, it's narratival. You read these accounts of people doing things that they ought not to do. You have some accounts where you read about people who do things that they ought to do, and it's great, but many of narratives are filled with mistakes, as we just saw in Genesis 3, the mistake of the father Adam in sinning against God. And now we come to Abram, who God renames Abraham, and we see him making mistakes in the descriptions of the text. We see he cheats on his wife. And you wouldn't say, well, the Bible says we can cheat on our wives. Abraham did. No, that's not a prescription. It's a description. Abraham cheats. Abraham makes a mess of things, as we're going to see. Other characters as well. You'll see them doing things they ought not to do, and then sometimes you read of characters like Joseph, for example, who doesn't cheat. He doesn't sleep with Potiphar's wife, and you have a positive example. Descriptions can be positive, they can be negative. People who don't understand the distinction between prescribing and describing will often come to the Bible and make a mess of it, and they'll quote the Bible out of context and, you know, hey, it says I can do this, or use it to justify all sorts of weird things. In any case, here we are in Genesis chapter 11, and as you have on your outline there, A, under descriptions and prescriptions of paternal impact, A, I'm taking you to a bad example in the historical narrative. In the book of Genesis, we read of the patriarchs, the fathers of God's people Israel. I mentioned Abraham's infidelity a moment ago, and the narratives show us the complete immorality of these characters. And it does so not to, you know, sort of push them down or whatever. The Bible's not, you know, trying to hate on people or whatever, but these texts are doing this to uplift the graces of God. It is sad that most preachers miss this, and rather than preaching God is the hero of the text, they'll go to these texts and turn humans into the heroes, which we ought not to do. The Bible is a book about God, not a book about man. In any case, God calls Abraham, who's a pagan man from a pagan city, and he turns him into the father of his people. And so the text itself is a story of grace, that God would call this man Abram, and he would make him into this amazing patriarch for his people. From Genesis 11 through Genesis chapter 27, you read of the history of this. You read of this grace of God and how God uses this man who was a pagan and a polygamist, and he makes him into an instrument of his grace and of his power. Chapter 11, if you turn there, you see the account of Babel. In Genesis chapter 12, if you turn there, you read of Abram and his journey into Egypt. In chapter 13, we read the account of Abram and Lot. As you continue in these sections, you read the history of the patriarch and how God is taking from fallen humanity, children of Adam, who are chips off his old block, and he's making a new father for a new people that will be distinct from them. If you look at your outline, you see Genesis 20 is highlighted there, and Abram's deception. If you would turn your way to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 20, we have the account of Abraham lying to Abimelech, the king of Gerar. The king was interested in Abram's wife, and he thought she was fly, he thought she was cute, and Abe fails to protect his wife, and fearing perhaps that his life could be on the line, he lies, and he says to his wife, Sarah, you're my sister. So he tries to pull it off as, because he's worried, this guy likes my wife, she's fly, maybe he's going to bust a cap in me, so I'm just going to act like she's my sister. So the king took her into his harem in Genesis chapter 20, and God obviously isn't cool with this. Obviously, God's not okay with this, and so in the account we see how God intervenes and shows himself to Abimelech to protect Sarah, where Abram did not. The narrative is sad, and what's really sad is that this was not the first time. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham did this with the Pharaoh in Egypt. Very similar account. The Pharaoh thought she was fly, and Abe starts lying and whatnot, and makes a mess of things. We keep reading in the text, and we see Abram's son, Isaac, and we see Isaac doing, in fact, the same thing. So as you move down on your outline here, you see another chip off the old block as Abram's son Isaac engages in Genesis 26, if you turn there, in very similar behavior to his father. Now, anecdotally, I was saying, you know, in the introduction, just, you know, you might have that experience of growing up, boys to men, becoming an adult, and seeing yourself doing things that your dad did or your parents did, and you're like, I told myself I'd never be like that, and here I am doing the same thing. So we see this pattern in history and in Scripture. We're chips off the old block. Now, in Isaac, in chapter 26, we read this account in Genesis 26 of a pattern here. And I think this is helpful for us to see and discern, because you see how in Scripture itself we have these accounts of like father, like son. Isaac settles in Gerar, we read in the text. Draw your eyes at verse 1. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, this isn't actually the same Abimelech that we read about earlier that his father encountered. Abimelech is actually a generic name in Philistine culture for a prince or for a king. Abimelech was prominently the name of a polytheistic culture, a polytheistic pantheon of gods. He's mentioned in various accounts inside of the Scriptures and elsewhere. We read of this, you know, cultural context where, right, there's these different gods and everything, and what God is doing, the true and living God, in Abraham and in Isaac, is he's revealing this, and he's working through humans in the process. Nevertheless, he works through our brokenness, our warts and our blemishes. Like his father, Isaac, he's going to lie about things. He's going to connive. He's going to cheat. Like his father who lied about his mother, Isaac too passed off his wife, Rebekah, as his sister here in this chapter, Genesis 26. The famous 1600s Bohemian etcher, Vaclav Holár, did an etching of this scene before us. I'll show you a picture of it. It's an amazing piece of art. Vaclav was an amazing artist. He etched plates, some 2,740. Amazing etchings of these accounts, these descriptive historical narratives. And so you see the legacy in this art here. Like father, like son. Chips off the old block. And guess what? It continues. As you read in the account, you see Isaac has children, and we see the same pattern from Abram to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, which brings you down on your outline of these accounts, like father, like son. Turn to Genesis chapter 27. Here we'll see it's passing down. The lying, the disregarding of wives. Abe was a polygamist. The narrative doesn't record Isaac engaging in polygamy, but we know both of his sons, Jacob and Esau, the wonder twins, were also polygamists. Esau married two women, according to Genesis 26:34. He added a third wife, according to Genesis 28:9. Jacob, meanwhile, ended up married to both Leah and Rachel in Genesis 29, as well as to two other handmaids that we read about in Genesis 30. These aren't the ideal men, right? These aren't the kind of guys that you say, I want my son to grow up and be just like these guys. Jacob becomes the patriarchal son of promise, nevertheless. And again, this highlights God's grace. And that's the point. God isn't choosing heroes. He's choosing zeros and making the point, I did this and not you. His kids, Jacob's kids, are a mess. Jacob's kids become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's favorite child, the firstborn of Rachel, is who? Joseph. And he becomes a central figure of the book of Genesis. So from Genesis 37 to chapter 50, Joseph's going to dominate the narrative. And what's also dominating the narrative is dysfunction. Brothers faking the death of Joseph, lying to their dad, human trafficking. And then Joseph manages to rise to power in Egypt, and he uses his power to create a corrupt form of taxation that victimizes people in a time of famine and lays the foundation for a mass debt bondage of enslavement. It amazes me that moderns turn to these narratives and they miss the darkness, or they want to whitewash it, and you know, they preach Joseph or whatever. It's like, yeah, you know, Joseph, be like Joseph. You're like, no, These aren't prescriptions. They're descriptions of darkness. They're negative examples. And nevertheless, in the negative examples, we see the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit revealing a positive example of His grace. Now, speaking of the Father and the Son, let's move from these Old Testament narratives and find our way into the New Testament. We've been in Genesis. If you would turn to the Gospel of John. And when you find your way to the Gospel of John, note the beginning chapter. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you see that John begins his gospel the very way that Moses began his gospel in Genesis. He begins with God. Look at John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And it was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, though the darkness, verse 5, does not comprehend Him. We read in verse 14 that this Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is the second Adam. The first Adam that we're chips off of the block from made a mess of things. He was not full of grace. He was not full of truth. And now has come the one who will rescue us, who will remedy the mess of our Father. And so as you move on your outline, then this brings us from these bad examples into the good example that we see in the eternal Son who stepped into humanity and became a human Son. Now, mind you, the eternal Son, let me emphasize the word eternal. He was never born. When we speak of the Father and the Son, this isn't so as to suggest some sort of a divine, a begetting or whatever. The word begotten doesn't mean that. It means that he's unique and the only one. Now, in this, as we're talking about a father and a son, and it is Father's Day, and we're talking about this triune God, it is important for me to emphasize that the word Father, when I'm talking about God, I'm not talking in a metaphor. I'm not using an anthropomorphism where you take something human to use it as a metaphor to try and explain something. The word Father, when we speak of God, is not an anthropomorphism. It is not a human attempt to get a metaphor to understand who God is. Rather, our human concept of Father derives from the Father, who is the archetypal Father, meaning all earthly fatherhood is more or less an imperfect copy of his perfect fatherhood. Friends, we have fathers on earth because there is a Father in heaven. If there were no fathers on earth, or even humans for that matter, the first person of God would still be Father, in se. That in se is a Latin phrase that means in himself. He's Father in himself. He's not Father quod nos, which is a Latin term to say with reference to us. Thus, the word Father in reference to God the Father is not a titular, it's real. It's not a title that we're slapping onto him. It's actually real. Furthermore, the word Father is not merely a behavioral description or some sort of a relational term that we're using of God. God is fatherly or something like that. Of course he's fatherly, but when I'm saying he's a father, I'm saying he's actually a father. And there's actually a father because there's actually a son. And in the relationship of the Father and the Son, as is characteristic of a human son, right, he stands in this unique relationship. And through God's plan, the gospel, that what we saw in Genesis 3, through his plan, the Father would graciously provide salvation for humanity by his one and only Son, so that we can step into an incredible relationship with God and we can actually call him our Father. When the disciples asked Jesus, hey, can you teach us how to pray? How did that prayer start? Our Father. You can call my dad your dad, right? Fallen children of Adam, chips off of his block, the gracious Father is calling you and providing a way of salvation for you. So we saw the negative examples in the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, right? And now we see in the Son a totally different pattern. Move from John chapter 1 over to John chapter 5. I'm going to emphasize, as you see on your outline, three main points: working and willing and worshiping. Now, I'm a son. I have a father. This Father's Day is a rough one for us. We found out recently that my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And it's very aggressive, and what doctor's appointments have been done are saying the same thing. This is really aggressive. This is the kind of thing that, you know, takes people's lives and takes it fast. And so, you know, coming to Father's Day and knowing, you know, later today I'm going to jump on the phone and call my dad or whatever, you know, I'm having that feeling like, what if this is, you know, the last Father's Day? Like, what if this is the last one, right? My older brother went to visit him, and you know, when he left, he went through that, like, what if that's the last time I see my dad? And so for us as well, we jumped in a rental van recently and drove out to see the old man. And, you know, when you say goodbye, you have that, like, this could be the last time. Some of you know, as I've shared recently, I had a really good childhood friend who probably was murdered. We're not sure. Could be suicide. We don't know. But just a horrible situation altogether. We did a burial for him on Friday. We have a big memorial service coming up on Tuesday. And the hardest part of the whole service in the burial, of course, was seeing his dad there and watching a dad bury his son. We pull up at Inglewood, at the cemetery there, and right as I pulled up, his dad was pulling up. And his dad got out of the car, God bless him, and he had an 8.5 by 11 in his hands as he got out of the car. And I was like, what is that? You know, and so I came over to him, gave him, you know, a hug, and, you know, saw that the 8.5 by 11 was a picture of his son as a little boy.
And he held it in his hands the whole service, doubled over in the front row, wailing that his only son is gone. And you stand there and you see things like this and you go, you know, why is the world such a mess? Why is my dad dying? Why is my buddy dead? Why is his dad mourning? And it all comes back to this. We have a God who's not a deadbeat dad, who didn't leave us in the dark to try to figure this stuff out. He's saying, look, the brokenness, the death, the hurt, the pain, all of this is a part of that fall that has been described there in Genesis. And this Father has come to send His Son into the world to die for us, to expiate this mess that has been brought into the creation. And along with expiation, removing the wrath of God, He's also giving us an example, which is what is before you on the outline there, and you know, to highlight. Look, we might not have the best of dads. You know, my dad did what he could with what he got. When my parents got divorced, my upbringing was very broken. When my parents got divorced, we moved in with my dad's dad, who was an abusive drunk, and it was a horrible stage in my life, you know, to look back on. A lot of it is just blocked out. It was traumatizing, to say the least. But when I look at my dad's dad, I'm often like, dang, my dad, you know, wasn't the best dad, but he did a lot better than his dad or whatever, and I'm trying to do better than him, and we'll keep the cycle going. But if we're going to keep the cycle going, we do need some positive examples. And the great thing about our God is He's given us an example. He sent His Son to show us how a true son lives and to show us what the true love of a father is. Now, eternally, as already noted, the Father and the Son eternally are in a father-son relationship. But in becoming a human, this isn't eternal. He has a birth date. There's a conception date, a birth date, right? He's entering into our fallen humanity. And rather than being a chip off the old block of Adam, we see Him living what Adam should have done. He punks the kingdom of darkness. He conquers death itself. He does everything right. In John chapter 5, I hope you've turned there, we see Jesus describing how He works with His Father. He does what the Father is doing in John chapter 5. Look at verse 18. For this reason, we see there was hostility, and people in verse 18 are seeking to kill Him, because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Again, to the point of Son, Father, eternal. The eternal Son, you know, when you say He's the Son, it doesn't mean God the Father created Him or something like that. He always was. And so calling Himself the Son, the people at the time understood that. You're making yourself equal to God. It's like, yeah, I am, because I am. I actually am equal with God, you see. Look at verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I'm everlasting. I'm God. I'm God the Son. I'm equal with the Father. I share the same divine nature with Him. A distinct person. I'm not the Father. I'm not identical to the Father. I'm His Son. But we share the same nature. Likewise, we do the same work. His work, the Son's work, is the work of the Father. Now, in the biblical world, you would take the career of your father. You were a smith because you were occupationally blacksmiths. Your name itself was tied to what the family did, right? The son of a carpenter is a carpenter. The son of a plumber is a plumber. The son of a teacher is a teacher in that culture. That's the way that it worked. In our culture, we ask our kids, what do you want to be when you grow up? You could be anything, you know. I get the sentiment, but frankly, it's dangerous, you know. You can be anything. Nah, you can't, okay? You can't. You can be an athlete. Nah, you don't have the athlete stuff, so you need to work on something else, you know. Not trying to be mean, just saying that's the way that it is. That's the lot that you got, okay? You can be it. No, you can't. In the ancient world, there wasn't that kind of a sentiment like, oh, you can be anything. It's like, hey, what is your dad? That's what you're doing. That's what your family is doing. That's how things worked. And it wasn't begrudgingly. And so in John, we see this language of Him working with His Father. And in that ancient context, you understand. Turn from John chapter 5 over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, we see an emphasis not just on the work, but also on the will of the Son, and how He aligns His will with the Father. Okay? Now understand, eternally, there is the God who's Father, Son, and Spirit, and those three persons, the Father, Son, and Spirit, share one will because there's one divine nature. They don't have three different wills or whatever. But in becoming a human, He takes on a human nature, and so in His human nature, He then has a second will. So His will can be torn. And so we see in the accounts of Jesus, like the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verse 42, where Jesus says this line, I'm sure you're familiar with it, where He talks about, not my will, but yours be done. You see, in His human nature, He now has a will that is distinct from the divine will, and as a human, He has to bend that will to His Father. And He has to display, right, that He's not a chip off the old block of Adam, where Adam used his will to rebel. The second Adam has come, Christ has come, to bend His will to the Father. John chapter 8, verse 18, look at the text. I am He who testifies about Myself, and the Father who sent Me testifies about Me. So they were saying to Him, where's your daddy? Where's your daddy? And Jesus answered, you know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also. For sake of time, skip down to verse 25. So they were saying to Him, John 8, 25, who are you? Jesus said, what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I love his style. I love his, I don't know, as my kids say, Riz. He just has this confidence, you know. Well, I've been telling you from the beginning. I have, verse 26, many things to speak and to judge concerning all you guys, but He who sent Me is true. And the things which I heard from Him, that's what I say. Verse 27, they didn't realize that He was speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus said, hey, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And I do nothing of My own initiative. But peep this, I speak these things as My Father has taught Me, and He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. You see how in His human will, He's so focused on the Father. He's so focused on the Father. Again, the Son is eternally the Son. Okay? So He eternally has one will with the Father. But in His humanity, He takes on a human will. And what have humans done with our will? We've used it to rebel against God. Everybody in this room, right? We've rebelled against God. And here comes the perfect human who hasn't. And He says, let Me do this. Let Me do this for you. Let Me do this for you. Let Me do what you haven't done. You use your will in defiance to My daddy. I'm going to come as the Son. And in your place, I'm going to use this will that I got to glorify My dad. And then I'm innocent. I'm perfect. I'm flawless. But I'm going to die in your place so that what I've accomplished in My will can be given for what you didn't accomplish and your will using it to rebel. You see that? You see that exchange? You used your will for darkness. I used will for submission to the Father, and I'll give you that. I'll give you My account. Right? You know what an account is. You go to the ATM, or I guess everything now is just on your phone, and you go and you look at what the balance is. And I'm not balling like that. I don't know about you, but I look at what the balance is. I'm like, no, you know, when I go to the ATM and it's like, would you like to have a receipt of the balance? No, I don't want to know. I don't even want to know what's not in there. You know what I'm saying? He has this perfect account and says, I'll exchange accounts. Give Me your broke, negative account, and I'll give you My abundant, overflowing, never running out account. That's what we call gospel. It's good news. It's really good news. All other spiritualities, all other religions are this. You have to do this, and then God will accept you. You got to be smarter. You got to be more simple. You got to be whatever. You got to do X, Y, and Z. Do, 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 and then God's going to be happy with you. And all of that is just a psychological projection of our broken fathers in this earth, where, you know, many of them don't accept us unless we perform according to their will. That's just a projection of a false, broken system that we put onto God. The true and living God, His message isn't do, do, do. The true and living God, His message is this: done. Done. Donezo. Done. Done. I accomplished it for you. And you can come and you can receive what you don't have coming. Now, in this great gift, we have this great example. The Son works with His Father. The Son's will is aligned to the Father. Jesus says to them, draw your eyes at verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come on my own initiative, but He sent me. You see, Jesus' will is the will of the Father. He's doing it perfectly. Why don't you understand, verse 43, what I'm saying? You know why you don't understand? Look at verse 43. It's because you can't hear my word. And why can't they hear His word, according to verse 44? What does it say? Because you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, who was the murderer from the beginning, who does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Your chips off of your daddy's block, and your daddy is the devil. Who do you worship? Right? Is it God? Or is it some other man-made agenda or spirituality? Some other man-made system of your doing and doing and don'ting and don'ting? Who do you worship? What do you crave? You know, spiritually, a lot of people crave heaven. They want to go to heaven. They crave the pearly gates. But they don't crave the King of heaven. They want a ticket to heaven, but they don't want the King of heaven. I call it gold digger religion, which is why it's very dangerous when people talk about heaven and hell and getting right with God, and they lead out with heaven, right? Then you make it sound like the goal of all of this is getting people into heaven or something like this. And for sake of argument, if you're dealing with someone who's an atheist, who doesn't, you know, believe in God or whatever, if you said, hey, for sake of argument, if heaven existed, would you want to go there? I'm like, well, I mean, yeah, hypothetically, if it was real, who doesn't want to go there? The problem isn't that people do or don't want to go to heaven. The problem is the bending of our will to the God of heaven, you see. Nas, the great rapper Nas, he had a line in a song, if heaven were a mile away, would you pack up your bags and leave this world behind? A very powerful line. If heaven was a mile away, would you pack up your bags and leave this world behind? And, you know, sort of challenging, like, you know, if this was real, would you be willing to give up the picket fence for this? Would you be willing to give up the American dream for this? Do you long for heaven, for the place where the will of the Father is done on earth as it is in heaven? Or do you long for the place where you find your own comforts and your own success? And this fundamentally gets at what the next point on your outline is it's worship. What is worship? In the words of Dr. John Piper, and I quote, worship is a way of reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. Now turn to John 17. In John 17, we see the Son speaking to the Father. We see Him reflecting the radiance of His worth. In fact, the word worship etymologically comes from a word for worth, value. Right, you place value in something. You go to the store, you ask, how much does it cost? We have price tags on things. We're saying, this costs this amount. What is it worth? And so in worship, we're giving worth or value to God. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifting His eyes to heaven, and He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that all whom You have given Him, He may have eternal life. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You have given to me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I've manifested Your name to men whom You gave me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have come to know that everything that You have given me is from You, for the words which You gave me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I have come forth from You, and they believe that You sent me.
I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I take you to this text that you see the worship of the Son. You see this perfect example. You know, some of us had bad dads. Some of us have dads who are absent. Some of us have lost dads, right? Some of us have never known our dads, and so Father's Day can be a heavy one. But here in the text, we have the perfect Son and the perfect Father. And you see in worship, in will, and in work how they are aligned. A final place that I want to take you to, the final section of Scripture for today's study. We started in the old, we jumped to the new in the Gospel of John. And now if you would turn back to the old and find your way to the book of Malachi. Malachi, the Italian prophet, okay? Malachi. This is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. The book of Malachi gives us a prophecy about revival. And so what we've done in our study today, just reflecting on paternity, we've looked at the bad example, being chips off the block of Adam and Abram and Isaac and Yaakov and Joseph. We see the good example of God's own Son incarnate. And now we move to the prophetic hope in the book of Malachi. Malachi is one of the post-exilic prophets. He's writing at a moment in history when Israel was basically dead. Sin had divided the nation of Israel into the north and the south, the two separate nations of Israel. In the north, you have a capital in Samaria. In Judah, in the south, the capital at Jerusalem. Things are going downhill. Israel goes into paganism. God allows them to be taken captive in two separate ways by the Assyrians. The Assyrians took Gentile people and filled the cities of Israel with them. Judah worshiped God a little longer. In the south, they worshiped God a little longer than in the north. Assyria just obliterates the north. And then Babylon comes, and Babylonians take them into captivity. This captivity comes in various stages. There's not time to detail all of it, but suffice it to say, Israel was wiped off. And then in the providence of God, God brought Israel back. And so the book of Malachi, he's a post-exilic prophet because the people are back in the land, post-exile. They're now back. They're no longer in exile. And God is preaching to them through the prophet Malachi to get them ready. To call them to true religion. Not this, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual type of stuff we hear today. Oh my gosh, that's like so annoying. I'm spiritual. What does that even mean? What are you saying? Just stop saying you're spiritual and say, I'm superficial, because that's all that is, because you're making it up as you go. And the God that you believe in looks a whole lot like you. So I think you have a figment of your own imagination, God. Well, we are all prone to this, and the people to whom Malachi is speaking were prone to this. And so he calls them out and says, no, y'all got to knock it off. You got to get right with God. We read in Malachi, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses, right? Remember what God has said. Remember verse 4, chapter 4, the statutes and the ordinances that I commanded him in Horeb. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great terrible day of the Lord. Verse 5 is a prophecy, of course, about John the Baptizer and Jesus. The day of the Lord is the era of judgment. Anyway, verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Here we see this hope in Malachi chapter 4. Of earthly fathers offering their souls to their children in revival. Revival, according to Malachi, is something that God will sovereignly bring, and when He does, you will know it by the way that fathers and their children relate to one another. He'll restore the hearts of fathers to their children. And you know what that's like, maybe in your own life, or you've seen it in other places, what it looks like in a society where the children don't honor the fathers, where the fathers aren't honorable. Right? What does that do to a culture? And so as God works in His grace to restore our brokenness, He says, you know, when I'm restoring things, here's what I'm going to make it look like. The hearts, verse 6, of the fathers are going to turn to their kids. And the hearts of the kids are going to turn to their fathers. Now move from chapter 4 here that gives us this description of revival to the opening of the book of Malachi, and hear the Heavenly Father calling the people to worship in Malachi chapter 1.
The oracle, Malachi 1, of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you. I've loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. I hated Esau. I made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we'll return and we'll rebuild to the ruins, thus says the Lord of the hosts, that they may build, but I'll tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food on my altar. You say, how have we defiled you? And that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of the hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that you were among you who shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. It's a sobering message, a very straightforward indictment. Malachi's blunt report of God's word is penetrating and sobering. In fact, in the book of Malachi, the Lord speaks in 42 of the 55 verses of the book. And in those verses, he exposes the sinful spiritual superficiality of the people. And God calls them back to him, as a father does. That's what a good father does. He calls his children back to him. The revival that we read of in Malachi chapter 4, of this turning of the hearts of fathers to the kids and kids to their fathers, we see in Malachi 1, is a reflection of the father. He's their father. He says, I'm your father. And so we read in Malachi as well of the work of the father in sending the son in this good news of the gospel. Turn from Malachi 1 to Malachi 3. Behold, look at verse 1, I'm going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. God had not forgotten them. God was there. Even when they were sinning, he was there. Many in that time were uneasy that the return from exile was not legit because it lacked the glory of the previous generations of the previous temple. Their ancestors had a greater temple, right? The Temple of Solomon. And so now they've got this new temple. And was it legit? They wondered. And so the prophet Malachi instills hope in an oracle. There's one who is going to come, who will be a messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. The messenger of the covenant, this distinct person from my messenger, he will purify the sacrifices of the priests and of the nation. This messenger of the covenant is the Messiah. And this prophecy that you have before you in Malachi 3 is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who alone performed the perfect sacrifice on behalf of the people. Move from chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 5. Again, we've look back at this. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet who is coming the day of the Lord, verse 5. And what is he going to do? He's going to restore the hearts of the father to the children. Right? The true son sent of the true father is going to do this work. It's an amazing work. Now, this is the end of the book here as you're in Malachi 4. You see what it ends with. And notice the final verse here of the book. He will, verse 6, what's he going to do in verse 6? He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and it ends with mention of curse. I like happy endings. I like, you know, I like riding off into the sunset, all the bad guys are dead, and, you know, the ugly guy gets the pretty girl, yay! You know, I like movies like that. That's what I like. People are like, did you see that one depressing, artsy movie? No, I don't watch those. I'm more of a Home Alone kind of guy. I like the happy movie, the happy ending, that's what I like. It ends with a note that is very sobering, curse. The last word of the Old Testament is curse. Now why? Because the curse came with our daddy Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's what the sermon started with. And at that time, God said that the ground, remember, we saw in Genesis 3, was going to be cursed, and that that curse would rest upon the creation, and the curse was sin. But the second Adam, Christ, has come, and he's removed that sin. Hence, the New Testament doesn't open or end with curse, but it opens and ends with blessing. How does the New Testament end? Revelation 22:3. There will be no more curse. What was the difference? It was the work of Christ. He was made a curse for us. So by way of conclusion to today's message, we walk away from this just reveling in and adoring that the Heavenly Father sent His Son to save sinners. And thinking of this wondrous work that He has accomplished among us, saving us from our sin. We read in Luke's gospel of this stepping into history, right? And the joy and the gladness and the rejoicing of the one who would come from the Spirit, the one who would turn the hearts of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, the one who would be the forerunner, right? In the spirit of power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, of the disobedient to righteousness, right? We rejoice in this good news that the Son has come and He lived the life that we did not live. Second point by way of conclusion, the Heavenly Son joyfully came to save us and to adopt us into His family. I've noted that the book of Malachi ends with curse, but it does open with an affirmation. We read it. What did He say? I've loved you, says the Lord. I've loved you, says the Lord. And so in response to today's message, it's, you know, it's really for us to come to this loving God and confess our sin, to throw ourselves at the mercy of the Son who has come for us, and to seek the power of the Spirit, who, final point on your outline, the saving power of the Holy Spirit that brings revival into our lives. And on a day like Father's Day, where maybe it's hard, it's going to be hard for me to call my dad later. I probably should call my stepdad too, while I'm just, you know, making calls. It can be hard having conversations just depending on the dynamics that you have. But ultimately know that our brokenness, right, God is working through it for His good. He's working through it for His glory. And He is going to use this, especially for those, you know, with a Father's Day where your dad's not here and it's just a hard day because he's not here. He died. He passed. It's a heavy day, right? Or he never was there. You don't even, you know, exactly know who he is, you see, and it's a hard day. But just know that God is at work in this broken and messed up and hurting creation to redeem all things for His glory. A final text to show you before I close in prayer and bring us to the communion table is Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which have not been heard or known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may rise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. I close with this because you see God's heart in it. And in this we see the heart of God is paternal. After all, that's not surprising because we worship a God who has an eternal Father-Son relationship within Him. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And as we then step into responding to God's Word, you've heard the word preached, now we'll have the word pictured in the communion table. I'll say a prayer in just a moment, and the worship team will lead us in a time of song. We'll get to sing. We get to come to the table. And on the table, you have a cracker. You have a bit of juice in a little cup. And these are pictures of this good news, that the eternal Son took on a body. And the bread symbolizes the body. That the eternal Son, in taking on humanity, didn't do it to show off. He did it to die as a sacrifice. And the blood is pictured in the cup of the juice that is a symbol of this. And as we come and we partake in this, you know, this ancient meal that Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. It's a time not just for remembering him, it's also a time for, you know, seeking after the things in our life that we need to let go of. And clinging to God and crying out to him, you know, and knowing that he loves you. And knowing that he has provided for you. And knowing that you don't need to hide from his presence, but you can come to him. Let us respond to the ministry of God's word. I pray that his spirit will grab a hold of us in this time of communion and song before we conclude the service. If you would bow your heads and hearts, a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the meal that is before us in communion. We thank you for the word that we have heard here today. Lord, I pray that you would... Lord, make us not merely hearers of a sermon, but worshipers of your Son. And so as we come now in communion, we pray that you would commune with us. That you would, Lord, forgive us of our sins, for they are many. That you would be gracious towards us. Lord, that you would have your way with us and impress upon each one of us, Lord, your love and your mercy, your will and your way. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.